It's good to see you in the service this evening. I suppose the reason we needed to sing three hymns in a row is because Mike is in Israel, Ben is on his way to the Philippines, Daryl's working with the choir, David's working with the children, Colin's working with the youth, and Colin's working with the college, and Michael's with the others, and I didn't know if any of y'all were prepared to do the prayer list tonight, so... That left me. I'm who you have this evening. I want you to turn to the back page of the outline that you always get. I want to emphasize the Israel trip. They're having a great time. The weather's been wonderful, and they'll return home late Friday that time, get home Saturday our time, and Ben and Arv Cogdill are on their way to the Philippines, and Ben wanted us to pray this evening they'd make their Tokyo connection because of some thunderstorms. They've had to reroute just a little bit, so we're certainly praying for a safe and prosperous trip for them. And then I just want to remind all of you ladies of an excellent opportunity that you have for the Women's Fall Retreat. We don't have as many signed up as we'd like to, and so I want to encourage any of you who are kind of on the fence about that to get off the fence and sign up by October the 1st. It will be a really great time, and you have my encouragement to do that. Every week, I marvel at how many names are on our prayer list. Central Family, dozens and dozens of them, relatives and friends. And this does not even touch all the people that we all might be able to name if we were to do that tonight. So what I want to encourage you to do is just fix your heart upon a name, two or three at the most. And in these next moments, let's begin our prayer by giving honor and praise to our Lord because He's worthy. And then let's pray fervently for two or three people so that we can call their name out before God and mean business and do business with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So let's just covenant to pray together right now. Father, we magnify your name. We exalt you. You are worthy of our praise and our adoration. We lift you high tonight. We are filled with gratitude because of your mercy and your grace. We do not deserve it. The truth is, we did not even desire it, and yet you bestowed it upon us because of your great love. And now we are so thankful and full of praise to you. There are so many names that represents so many circumstances, so many situations that our church family has been asked to pray about. As these names are called before the throne tonight, I pray that you would move in might and power to bring about recovery, healing, restoration, and blessing in the lives of your people. And in the lives of some on this list that may not know you, we pray that these circumstances will drive them to the foot of the cross and reveal to them a great need for the only Savior that can heal and save and keep. And Father, tonight as we study the Scripture, although it is an unusual text and message, would you teach us, warn us, encourage us, convict us, and direct us because of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I hope you know that we have for 7 weeks now been in the prayer of Christ, the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Tonight we will consider verse 12. As it has been my custom, I will begin reading with verse 1 so that by the time we get to verse 12, you will have the content and the context of where we have been. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Tonight's text. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. I will spend time both this week and in weeks to come on verse 12, because there's more in that verse than what I want to speak about tonight. But we have come to the Son of Destruction, or in the Greek language, the Son of Ruin, the Son of Perdition, the Son of Lostness, the Son of Waste. So tonight I want to talk to you about Judas. I don't really think that in all of my ministry I have ever spoken singularly about Judas, certainly included him at times in some messages, but tonight let's just talk about him for a few moments. Anytime you see a list of the disciples, you always see Peter as the first one listed, and for obvious reasons, Judas as the last one listed. There are some names that immediately you identify evil intent. If I were to say the name Cain, you would say, he killed his brother Abel. If I talk about Jezebel, you think immediately she is the wicked king and the wife of Ahab. If we get outside Scripture and into Shakespeare theology, we speak of Brutus, who would attack a good friend and who would be an evil traitor. And then obviously we would come to Judas Iscariot. We even talk about the Judas kiss, the act of a betrayer, the act of a traitor. So I have listed five things about Judas that I want to discuss this evening, and then very quickly we'll wrap that up with four principles that we should have gleaned from our study. Let's begin with a little information. Judas the disciple. We learn that Judas is from Kerioth. He's of the tribe of Judah. He came from there into Jerusalem and lived there as a zealot, a soldier of fortune in the midst of a Roman army and an Israeli environment. He was chosen. I want you to, if you have your Bibles, and if not, you start bringing them, if you will. I want to turn to several passages of Scripture tonight, and let's just go back to John chapter 6 for a moment. John chapter 6 and verse 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. That is a similar text to four or five gospel texts that identify Judas as a betrayer from the outset. You quickly would say then, why would Jesus, who already knew, who knows all things, why would Jesus choose Judas? Was Judas a victim? Did somebody have to fulfill Scripture and it just fell his lot to do so? Was Judas a hero? Was he the one to force Christ into open rebellion against the Romans, declaring his authority and his kingdom and his earthly power so that the Romans could be dethroned and the Jews could be enthroned? Was he going to be something in the type frame of a Moses, whose very selling out of Jesus was a cry, "Let my people go"? Was he a victim? Was he a hero? A careful study of the Gospels revealed to us that he was not a victim. He was not a hero. He was not chosen because there was a demon within him from the outset. I do hope you don't ask me to explain that. That is a theology that can be proven, but not a theology that can be explained or understood in the here and the now. And I promise you, if when you arrive on the glory shore, that's still on your mind, I think our Lord will explain that. But as we reveal all of the other traits and characteristics of Judas, it will become obvious that flesh cannot enter the kingdom of God. It will become obvious that if you're going to enter the kingdom or even see the kingdom, you must be born again. It will become obvious that the act of a traitor pretending to be a follower is something that Judas contemplated, meditated upon, and acted within his own framework. Now, Judas had never believed in Jesus, according to John chapter 6. He was chosen as a non-believer and remained a non-believer all the way through. I'm human. I'm certainly not God. I cannot explain that from God's viewpoint. I will tell you what my viewpoint is. Judas was so caught up in the politics of his day that he was a zealot. And a zealot was an underground political soldier who worked in any way and every way possible to pull the rug out from under the Roman government and in its place put the Roman government out and the Jewish government in. Most all of the things we find Judas doing, including, and we'll talk about this in a moment, stealing from the treasury, all that we find him doing was a plot to force Jesus into an authoritative role and to have money to support the cause of the zealots. Now keep that in mind as we continue to look. Judas the disciple, why was he chosen? To be the victim? To be the hero? Why was he chosen? Here's the answer. Because it was the will of the sovereign God of glory. Exclamation point, exclamation point. Sometimes we just don't need any other answer except that's God's will in that matter. Judas the thief. I want you to turn back to the 12th chapter. I'd like to read you the first 8 verses if I could. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And he said this not because he cared anything about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." A rich identification of the flaw in the character of Judas. Not only was he stealing from the pouch, the money bag, the treasury that the disciples had to buy food when necessary and to do what was necessary with it. Not only was he stealing from that, he had already decided the progress he was going to make and the process he was going to use to sell out Jesus Christ. So as in all things, when God is being glorified and you're being driven by satanic influence, you will not want Jesus to be exalted and praised. Now, let me depart from the script just for a moment and say something rather tough. When it angers you that others praise Jesus, I'll tell you where that attitude is birthed. I'll tell you where that attitude comes from. I'll tell you what is wrong with you, because nothing's wrong with praising Jesus. When you have unconfessed sin in your life, you can't praise Him. When sin dominates you, praise will exclude you. And when you hear others exalting and praising and lifting up Jesus Christ, your fleshly spirit will be offended. And you'll cry out with some abstract reason why praise is wrong. You'll criticize the praiser, or you'll criticize he who is being praised. Why couldn't we sell this and help the poor? Well, Judas, why couldn't you quit stealing money out of the bag and help the poor? It's a pretty obvious set of circumstances. Jesus said, it's not about the poor. You don't care for them. You care that this money is being poured out upon me, the King of Glory, in preparation for my death and burial and resurrection. Judas, the last commandment says, thou shalt not covet. He was filled with the spirit of covetousness. And I want to tell you something tonight. In my ministry, and then to be honest, in my own life, covetousness leads to all kinds of sin. Lust. Greed. You got it. I want it. Selfishness. I've got it. You can't have it. Covetousness leads to all kinds of sin. There was a day when I began to preach and study and try to gain as much theology as I possibly could, when I wondered why Paul said, I was good with all the other commandments until I came to the one on covetousness. And he said, that's the one that ripped the spirit out of me. That's the one where conviction fell upon me. That's the one that made me recognize I had broken all the commandments of God. Covetousness was the message of the Spirit that convicted me in all points of God's great law. And I wondered about that, but I get it now, because when we are full of covetousness, We want what others have. We do not want them to have what we have. And if we're not careful, the drive of the flesh will lead us to lust and be full of greed and be full of selfishness and be full of envy and be full of jealousy and every possible attitude that a Christian should put away when they come to Jesus Christ. And Judas was a thief. Judas was a traitor. I know you have read the gospel account of what happened when Jesus was praying in Gethsemane. But let's back up a few hours. It was most likely Thursday night, and Jesus was just finishing the sop, the broken bread, and the drinking of the cup. He rose from the table, and no one but he knew what he was about to do. And he took a basin, and he took a towel, and he began to wash the feet of the disciples. Peter said, "You can't humble yourself and do that. You're the King of glory. You're the Lord. I won't let you wash me." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you can't be clean." And that must have stricken him in the heart. That must have been driven home. And then here's what Jesus said. "I have washed you all." And that leads me to believe that he washed the feet of Judas on the night of his betrayal. Did you hear what I just said? "Why, Pastor, if you knew what he said about me, I could never get around him again. Now listen to what I just said. He bent down. He took a basin of water. He took a towel. And he washed the feet of Judas. And then he looked at them, and according to John 13, he said, "And you are clean, but you are not all clean. For this he spoke of the one who would betray him." And after that, and they went out of the upper room and down by the city wall. And Jesus turned the attention of the disciples to a lesson on abiding. And he said, "Vine and branches, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, I will give you the nutrients that you need to grow and prosper and bear fruit. But if you do not abide in me, then you will bear no fruit at all." And he moved to a next subject. "I'm not going to leave you comfortless," he said in the 16th chapter. "Because if I go back to the Father, he's going to send the Paraclete, the one who's come from alongside of the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he's going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's going to be your comforter. In the place of my presence these last 3 years, he's not going to live with you. He's going to live in you. He's going to indwell you. And as a believer in me, he's going to guide you and lead you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but he shall speak of those things that he has seen and heard." And then obviously we come to chapter 17, when the last verse of chapter 16 says, "I have said all these things so that in me you might have peace. But in this world you're going to have tribulation. But take heart, because I have overcome the world." And then John 17, he begins his prayer. And as he is praying this prayer and beyond this prayer in the garden, Judas brings Roman soldiers, lanterns and swords, and places a kiss of betrayal upon the cheek of Jesus. And they arrest him, and they lead him away, and they take him to Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate. And he spends an agonizing, traumatic night in the presence of the enemy knowing full well that early the next morning he would carry a cross up the Via Dolorosa, be nailed to it, and die for the sins of all that the Father had given to him and all that would come to him because of the Father's grace gift. And Judas is a betrayer. He's a traitor. When Judas recognized that his political plan had not worked, that he had not thrust Christ into the place of a king with an earthly kingdom, he ran back to the Sanhedrin and threw the 30 pieces of silver down before them, and Judas went out and hung himself. Peter denied the Lord in the mix, but repented. Judas betrayed the Lord and hung himself. And if you want to know why Peter repented and Judas hung himself, it's very simple. Satan is a destroyer. The Holy Spirit is a restorer. Peter was restored because he was one of his. Judas hung himself because he was not one of his. Satan is a destroyer. Here's an interesting thought. When he threw the coins down, he immediately went and hung himself. We've always attributed the fact that they took the coins and bought a potter's field, and that might have been where the hanging took place, but it just appears to me that Matthew's gospel does not substantiate that at all. He hung himself, most likely that very night, and fields are not purchased in the nighttime. It was probably sometime after that that the coins were used to purchase a field. So Judas found a tree limb overhanging a ravine, for the Gospels identify the terribleness of this, that he hung himself and must have hung there for some time, for when the rope broke or the limb broke, his body literally exploded, because it had decayed in the heat of Palestine. His hidden sin, covetousness, you remember? His hidden sin had eaten away at who he was and had destroyed him. And he's not the only one. And he's not the only one. Hidden sin will eat away at who you are, and it will destroy you. Oh, quickly now we come to Judas, the son of perdition. Perdition in the original language really has the connotation of son of ruin, son of lostness, son of waste, son of garbage. If you've ever been to Israel with me, you know geographically exactly what I'm about to describe. As you stand on the Mount of Olives, you look down upon the Kedron Valley, you look over upon the Eastern Gate, and you look into the city and see the Temple Mount. Straightforward. If you were to follow the Kedron Valley down to where the city wall turns, there is another valley. It is called the Valley of Gehenna. It is the place where the sanitation department of that day dumped all the refuge. Animals that had died or been killed. Putrefying garbage from every home and village. It was the most unsanitary place of all, and they set it on fire, and the fire never went out in the Valley of Gehenna. So that when Jesus talks about a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He can point directly to the valley of Gehenna and show you a picture on earth of a place called hell that is for all of those who have rejected Jesus Christ. They well understood what hell was because they could see, they could smell, they could know what took place in the valley of Gehenna. And so Judas is the son of garbage, the son of waste, the son of perdition, the son of Gehenna, the son of Satan. And if you were to flip from John's gospel to John's other writing, the Revelation, you would discover Judas is a picture, a type, a representative of one called Antichrist, who is all that Jesus was not, contrary and contradicting everything that Jesus was. So, why did I expose you to that? Let me quickly give you four reasons. One is, Judas was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Had there been anything false or fake about Jesus, Judas would have been the one who would have told it all. In the presence of Satan himself, Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. Number two, Judas stands as a warning to all of us that sin corrupts and ultimately destroys. He stands as a warning against sin's consequences. He stands as one shouting, "The bridge is out." As one shouting, "Send somebody back to my brothers to tell them about this horrible place." He stands as a signpost that says, "The wages of sin is death." I don't know that I'd ever thought about it in this light, but the Lord just spoke to my heart. The story of Judas identifies the success of the church. What do you mean by that? No storm can drown us. No demon can stop us. No devil can quit us. The church is alive and well, and no matter who comes in and who goes out, we're still alive and we're still well. Even if one among us is a traitor, even if one among us betrays us, even if one among us betrays him, we're going to rise someday and be in the presence of the King of Glory forever and ever and ever. And here's something that is ironical, to say the least. What Judas wanted to happen in Jerusalem is going to happen in the New Jerusalem. And we're not going to have to sell anybody out to make it happen, because God gave his son so that we would rule and reign with him. Oh, and the last one I wish I could avoid. It is a warning of how close to the gospel you can be and still not know Jesus. He walked with him. He slept beside him. He ate with him. He saw blinded eyes, healed lame legs, walking. He saw the dead raised to life. He saw his master walking on the water. He saw the storm stilled. He saw the waves calmed. This is a warning of how close you can be to Jesus and still not make him Lord of your life. And it frightens me because when I see the unfaithfulness of those who have said that they were Christians, when I see the sinfulness and the carnality of those who have professed Christ, I want to shout from the rooftop, you can name him until life is over, but unless you know him, naming him will do you no good. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Judas is a picture of what we never, ever, ever want to be. So take that seriously tonight. And if you know and know that you know the King of Glory, give him praise that he called you, that he saved you, that he sealed you, that he keeps you, and that he's coming back for you. Let's stand. Just a couple of verses of a song will be played, and I'll be here in the altar if I can pray with you or help you in any way, if you want to just find a praying place. If your salvation experience is not real and you're not certain and you don't have that know-so salvation, I'd love to help you with that. If your membership is elsewhere and you want to become a part of our church family, I'd love to help you with that too. Right now is the time to follow the leadership of the Spirit.